I normally don't discuss with you my process of producing a sermon, but in order for what I'm about to say to make any sense, I have to explain a small part of it. Usually I go through and several weeks ahead figure out, here's a general idea of what I'm going to speak on, and then over the next couple of weeks write down some ideas, then present it to myself and think it through. But honestly, one of the last things I do, and it usually waits until a few days before Sunday morning, the last thing I do is the introduction, because I want to know what I'm going to say. And this week, I was racking my brain, banging my head against the wall, trying to find a proper introduction. I love God's timing. I couldn't find one. I really could not. And even this morning, I even went to Adrienne and said, I've been racking my brain. I can't come up with one. And she had a good idea, and I came across one I thought of that kind of conveyed the thought. Then Sunday school. There was a conversation of some people whose names will be left out so as to protect the innocent. But there was a couple who was serving in the dinner yesterday, the luncheon, and there was apparently a miscommunication between this couple. The husband was supposed to help the wife, and the wife tells the husband, I don't need you here until after 9:30. What the husband heard was, anywhere between 9:30 and the time that this thing starts, I can be here. What the wife meant was, 9:30, you be here. 9:30 comes and goes, no husband. 10 o'clock. 10:30. Finally, 20 of 11, when the whole service is supposed to start, the husband shows up. By this time, of course, the wife is panicked. Her agenda, her schedule has not been met, and how in the world is anything going to get done? Because this is the man that's supposed to be setting up the tables. If there are no tables, there's no lunch, right? But the husband knew how long it would take to set up that number of tables and chairs, and right before the dinner was supposed to happen, everything was set. He had a perfect schedule in his own mind. If I'm understanding that correctly, Irv and Kathy. Oh, sorry. He had it in his mind exactly what needed to happen, when it needed to happen. And quite often, that is the case with God, too. His timing is perfect. It's been no secret that I am a big nerd. In fact, to the point where somebody introduced me to a family member this week, and they said, yes, he's our nerd pastor that likes Lord of the Rings. So there's a line in Lord of the Rings that is absolutely perfect that describes God. Gandalf says, a wizard is never late, Bilbo Baggins. He arrives precisely when he means to. So does God, by the way. And we see this in the book of Revelation. We're continuing this series looking into this book. And by the way, this is absolutely a speed course through. We are getting the bird's eye view of the book of Revelation, hitting on the main things. And I'm doing that for a reason. The details are important. The details of this book are so significant. You should be participating in this yourself. You should be looking into it and studying it. But quite often, we get bogged down in the details and completely miss the big point of this book. In fact, to the point where we will argue and dispute and debate over, well, when does this happen and when does that happen? Those are important, but not nearly as important as the overarching theme of this book. This book is written to Christians that are heading to a period of major turmoil and conflict. And it's written by the Apostle John during his time in exile on the island of Patmos. And he is reminding them of one very important fact. Jesus' victory is our own. Jesus' victory promises and assures of us of our own. This book is a book of prophecy. It looks towards things that are going to come, and it joins in the ranks of many like it. The books of Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and even 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 all feed into the picture that we see here. And we are now in chapter 4. In chapter 4, the focus of the letter changes from dealing with what is currently happening, because John wrote in chapter 2 and 3 to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We looked at that last week. Now he's shifting the focus to what is coming in God's timing. John is beckoned into heaven by the same voice that called him to write down what he saw as a letter to the churches, to us today. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speak to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, if I know anything about trumpets, it's that they are not a subtle instrument. Unless you put a mute in the front, right? Jeff, how often do trumpeters lose their hearing? It's not a quiet instrument, right? Exactly. Now, is that because you're a trumpeter or a mechanic? I can't tell. It is a loud voice, and it says something extremely important. It uses the word must. Don't miss that. It's a small four-letter word, but it is so significant. See, Christian victory is what we're looking at today, and Christian victory is merely a revealing of God's plan. Christian victory reveals God's plan. As John enters into heaven, he is told that he is to come and see what must take place. That word must is of absolute significance. The concern of this book is not things which, as it happens, will take place as though the future were an absorbing of interest in itself. It's rather taken up with things which must happen, the outworking of God's divine plan. God is in supreme control. John is not writing about matters of chance. These are things that might happen. These are things that, above all things in history, are carved in the stone of God's plan. They will certainly occur. They're part of his plan. Now, this is a rather silly thing, but I have some papers here. Do you see anything on this paper? You don't see anything on this paper. Are you sure? Okay, bear with me just a minute, because there is something on this paper. You just merely might not be able to see it. So excuse me for a minute. There are things in this life which are certain to happen. There are things in this life that have been planned from the beginning of time. Things which will play out. But here's the problem. We have in our mind a plan, ourselves, a schedule, an agenda. And we wonder, oh, is this going to happen? Is this really going to be what occurs? Is this really going to be, as God has promised, the way things happen? Now, I didn't do anything funny here. I didn't switch out the paper. All I'm doing is putting some watercolor on this paper, where now you can see God's plan played out. Oh, shocking. Okay, it's a white crayon on paper. But it was there. We just didn't see it. So many things in life are God's plan, and it's a crisis to us. It's something different to us. It's something that we didn't expect to see coming, and yet it was there all along. That was his plan to begin with. He is in control. So what we read in the coming chapters, don't miss this. It must happen. So many times we approach this book with, well, it could happen, and we have speculation. Maybe it won't really happen like that. Maybe it'll happen in a different way, or we try to explain it away. Christian victory has been the plan for us since the beginning of time. If we pick up again in verse 2, he says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Now, all of this does harken back. Those stones show up in other prophecies. For instance, in Ezekiel, the presence of God is described as glowing as an emerald. This is talking about the glory of God in his throne. And experientially, John is taken in the spirit. While his body still remains on Patmos, he is now caught up into heaven where he sees events playing out that will impact the physical world. This clues us into a fact that events in heaven affect and are affected by events on earth. What John is about to see in heaven will impact things on earth. God's plan for the ages has been the victory of his people. His own victory, by the way. But in his description of this throne and in this throne room, we also see that Christian victory reveres God's presence. It doesn't just reveal his plan as in, okay, what do we get out of it? So many times we approach God for what we can get out of it, we forget that he is the thing we need most. It reveres his presence. His vision begins in a throne room, and he will return back to that theme of thrones throughout the remainder of this book. He's very interested in thrones, specifically in the throne of God, which he mentions in almost every chapter in this book. He uses the word throne 47 times out of a total of 62 times in the whole New Testament. 47 out of the 62 are here in this book. Just so you understand, the next book that uses it most is the book of Matthew that uses it 5 times. That is how much of a theme this is in this book. So as you are reading through the book of Revelation, don't miss that theme. The throne was considered the epitome of the king's power. Without the throne, he had no authority, no power. And yet here he is, Jesus, who sits on the throne above every throne, God himself. And then worship steps in and becomes key to this scene. If we are truly to be victorious as Jesus intends, then a place must be secured in our hearts to worship God for all that he has done. We should worship him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. As John sets the stage, the thrones add to the awe of worship because there is one throne, but there are many seated around it. In verse 4, he says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, there's plenty of debate about who these elders are. Are they the 12 disciples plus the 12 heads of Israel? Are they 24 angels? Are they representatives of the church age? Are they the heads of the 24 courses of the priests in the Old Testament? I don't know. But this we know for sure. There's 24 of them, and they are majestic. The way he describes them, it is not just, okay, they're kind of just there, you know, these dull beings. They are majestic and glorious, but most importantly, they illustrate the appropriate response to God's glory, worship. Revering his presence, recognizing, as we did this morning, he is holy, holy, that we will see in a minute, holy, holy, holy. And in verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Remember, we talked about that last week, the sevenfold spirit of God, the Holy Spirit himself. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now pause there just for a minute. You get this idea. This is a seat of power and authority and majesty, the likes of which we have never seen. Sure, we've seen computer-generated images that might appear like this, but this is real. This is true. And it says a sea of glass. Why a crystal sea? Have you ever asked yourself that question? To the Jewish mind, the sea represented chaos, death, danger. A crystal sea, one that is calm, no turbulence, no ripples, means there is no more danger anymore. no more chaos. In the authority of God, in the presence of God, there is no more disturbance. No disagreements, no disputes, no competition. I'm looking forward to that day. And then he goes on to describe these four creatures. And they're very obscure. Not only do they have eyes everywhere, it goes on to say the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Now, many interpretations have been given of the four living creatures. Just as the Holy Spirit was seen symbolically in the seven lamps, maybe the four living creatures symbolically represent the attributes of God, including his omniscience and omnipresence, indicated by the creatures being full of eyes. With the four animals bringing out other attributes of God, the lion indicates his majesty and power. The ox, typical of faithful labor and patience. God describes himself as long-suffering. A man, indicating intelligence. God knows everything. Anything that can be known, he does. And then the eagle, the greatest bird, representing supreme sovereignty. Another possible view is that they represent Christ as revealed in the four Gospels. Matthew, he's described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. In Mark, the ox as the servant of Yahweh. In Luke, the incarnate human Jesus. And in John, the eagle as the divine Son of God. Another alternative is that they are simply angels who extol the attributes of God. But far less about what they are described as, it's what they are focused on that we need to turn our attention to. In verse 8, John says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" He is holy. The word holy means something wholly other, separated from anything that could possibly pollute his character or person. And holiness is the only attribute of God that is repeated in triplicate in all of Scripture. God is love, yes. God is just, yes. God is all-knowing, yes. God is all-powerful, yes. But he is holy, holy, holy. Now, in my generation, we did something very similar where we would repeat something. You know, your roommate in college, he would come into the room and say, "Man, I met this girl, she's cute." And I would ask, "Okay, is she cute or is she cute cute?" Or maybe, you know, "Mom's cooking, it's good, but it is good good." It's intensifying it. And in the Hebrew, when you have something that is intensified doubly over, it is the most possible it could be. As holy as anything can be, God is. Not only is he just holy, not only is he holy, holy, because in the temple there was the holy place, right? Priests, and only the high priests could go into the holy place. But only the great high priest, the high priest of the year, could go into the most holy place, the holy of holies, the holy, holy place. But God is himself even beyond that. He is holy, holy, holy. You want to talk about exclusivity, it is him. He has infinite holiness. The quality of God felt by these creatures in his presence as awesomeness or fearfulness. Psalm 111:9 says that holy and awesome is his name. Awesome doesn't just mean, "Oh, that's awesome." It means it inculcates awe, fear. That's why when you encounter the holy, fear is the first response. At the very beginning of this book, John sees the one who is holy, 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 and he tells him, "John, please stop screaming. Don't be afraid." In verse 9, John goes on to say, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" I want you to notice something about this passage. There is praise overpouring from everything in this scene towards the one who sits on the throne. What has the one who sits on the throne done yet in this book? Nothing. And yet, the elders and the four beasts, the four creatures, say he's worthy of glory and honor and praise and power. Why? Because he created all things. If nothing else, God is worthy of praise because he is a creator. But in the scene here, the Christian victory, this book that is about our victory in this world, it starts and revolves around God's praise. That's why I requested that song, Ethan. Thank you guys so much. You did very well. Sometimes the praise precedes the deliverance and providence. The cross precedes the crown, but yet we can still praise him beforehand. The events that unfold in this book are constantly punctuated with sessions of worship and adoration of God and Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. That's not by mistake. He is praised before the providence, during the providence, and after it is over. He is worthy of praise at all times because he was, is, and is to come. And he is the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. Here the 24 elders sing praises to God, and as they adore him, they cast down their crowns at various times to show that God alone is worthy of praise. The crown was a symbol of authority. John was well aware that earthly kings might demand the same obeisance, the same combination of falling down and worship that appears six times in the summons to worship Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. Do you see how these books dovetail and overlap so much? The story. But Revelation calls Christians to respectfully reserve true worship for God alone. We could talk so much about the way that we worship God. But when the living creatures confess the truth of God's holy deeds, the response of the highest order of God's heavenly creatures is to relinquish their crowns of honor before the feet of him who alone is worthy of glory and honor and power. That's the culmination of this scene of worship, because he alone, no man, not even the emperor, is the source and stay of every created thing. The emperor, Domitian, he expected worship as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. The emperor of Rome expected that worship. And the way he would be worshipped is you would go to an altar where there's two altars, actually. Pax Romana, Securitas Romana, the peace of Rome and the security of Rome. And every politician since has been promising peace and security and failing to deliver. You would go to that altar, you would offer a pinch of incense, and that's it. That's all. But then you would recognize Domitian as Dominus et Deus. All who resisted such worship would be suspect to many agents of imperial power in Asia. And in fact, it was known as the Roman imperial cult. Anyone who knew the ancient scriptures of Israel would expect that the heavenly choirs of angels and redeemed people hail the true Lord and God who created and rules his universe. So when the heavenly hosts worship God, they do so in various ways, with the final goal being complete adoration. That's praising God for who he is, not just what he has done, the character that he has displayed. While there is dispute as to the meaning of all the participants in this chapter and those that follow, it's clear that the honor of God is the most important aspect we see. Worship is not mere theological information. I hope you're not here this morning just to fill your head with more information. As J.I. Packer notes, we must turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God by turning each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. As the four creatures proclaim their praise, the words are critical to understanding why victory is guaranteed in God. He created all things, thus he is over all things. Suppose you had a serious problem with a product you had purchased. What would you do? There was a major malfunction in it, or you messed it up somehow. What would you do? Return it, take it back. You would call up the manufacturer. Something's wrong with it. No, you're using it wrong. You're not supposed to iron with your iPhone. And yet, when we deal with things in this world and it goes awry, shouldn't the manufacturer be the first one we go to for instructions? And here he is, worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. Our victory revolves around God's praise. Christian, you don't have to wait for things to go right to praise God. In fact, when he has made a promise, you can praise him for delivering that promise even before it happens, because you know it's going to happen. In our own home, we have this phrase, well, God's going to provide. He always has, he always will. We don't know when, we don't know how, but we know that he will, because God has not yet failed to provide for us. John then dives into chapter 5, verse 1. Where he describes a scene that might seem a bit strange to our ears. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll to look into it." As John watches this scene, something very interesting is happening here. There's no question that he is standing in the presence of God, and that God's authority is inextinguishable and cannot be challenged. Yet, as John watches, a scroll is presented, which poses one specific challenge. Who is worthy to open this? To whom is this addressed? It's strange because here in the midst of God's presence, there appears to be no one worthy to open the seal. But to us, what does this mean? Okay, so there's a scroll and no one's worthy to open it. Okay, just move on to the next scene. But John in verse 4, he says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." Why does John weep here? Unless you get a picture in your head that he's just sitting here, and maybe he has like a little tear. The word here for weep is to grieve loudly, to cry out in mourning. And in fact, he intensifies it by saying he does so loudly. He's crying out, why? Why is no one worthy? How are we going to overcome this? What do we do now? Why? It's a scroll. Maybe that's like Mickey Mouse Clubhouse's, you know, secret tool. We'll use that later. No. This is an answer to an age-long question. See, Jewish traditions wrote about scenes very similar to this. It's called apocalyptic literature, where someone comes into the throne room of God, usually after a long struggle to get there, and John just, okay, boom, you're here. He writes in contrast to that. But there's a Jewish tradition where they would see. Sorry, hold on. There we go. They often portrayed books and tablets in heaven containing God's heavenly moral decrees, people's destinies in the future or on earth, or maybe even their eternal destiny. It's written on a scroll. And by the way, most ancient people would only write on the front of a scroll, leaving the back bare. They would only write on the back if they ran out of room on the front. And this one is completely covered. It must have a lot to say about the destiny, not only of one individual, but the whole earth. They usually employed the back only if it was something extremely important. And the seals reserved the contents of a document for its rightful recipient and authenticated the document with witnesses who attested it, that yes, this is what is to be done. So John is traumatized with despair over the situation. The universe appears to lack a champion. John is left with the insurmountable fear that the answers the world and all of creation desperately need cannot be answered. Maybe you find yourself in the same situation this morning. You've been looking for a hero and unable to find it. You've been looking for an answer to life and you have not yet discovered it. Maybe you've been grieved so deeply that the world is so deeply broken that it doesn't seem to be anyone or anything that can fix it. You've been searching for it elsewhere. You've been looking for it maybe at the bottom of a bottle or in the next pill. Maybe you've been looking at it in the next promotion. Maybe you've been looking at it for good things, your family, responsibilities at home. Oh, if I could just make my house look just a little bit better. Maybe you've been improving yourself and you have found that that has even left you hollow and without a hero. Maybe there's no one worthy to be the hero of history. Now you understand why John weeps. If anybody was to have the answer for the problems of the world, it would have been somebody in the throne room of God, and no one steps forward. Until John introduces us to the hero of history. In verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." In case you missed it, this is Jesus. And as Jesus enters the scene, he alone possesses the necessary qualities to break the seal and to read the contents. But why Jesus? Why? Well, no first century Jew would miss the reference or fail to understand the root of David, a phrase which, as in chapter 22 of this book, echoes the great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, that talks about a root of the house of Jesse, David's father. And as he would expect the true Messiah, we are told not just that he deserves to open the scroll, but that he has won the victory. The Messiah, or in Greek, Christ, it was thought, would fight and win the decisive battle against the last great enemy of God's people, and so liberate them once and for all. Well, says the elder to John, here he is. He's done it. He has already won the victory. It's important to know that this happens before all the battles, plagues, and everything else that we see in this book. The victory has already been won. As we said, God's plan is already there. The rest of this book is just merely the brushstrokes that reveal it. And he says that this is based on the worthiness of the Lion and the Lamb. And he uses a symbol here of horns that tells us something, that Christian victory rests in God's power. The Lion and the Lamb clearly refer to Christ, with the Lamb referring to his first coming, his death, and the lion, referring to his second coming, when he comes in judgment to reign. This is the only place in Revelation where Christ is called a lion, whereas the word lamb, which it shows up only in this book, but is found 27 times, it actually is referring to the smallest, like newborn lamb as a sacrifice. This lamb had been slain. In a scene that reflects the Exodus, plagues would fall on a disobedient world. But just as the blood of the Passover lamb delivered Israel from the climatic plague, so Jesus' blood would protect his people during God's judgments on humanity. Christians, this is why we don't have to worry what happens in the tribulation. He has told us we are not destined for wrath. Of course, there's going to be dispute. Okay, do we go before? Do we go during? Do we go after? I'm of the conviction we go before. We don't have enough time to go into all the reasons. But I'm convinced that this is a time that we are not on the scene anymore when we get into the things that follow. But this is for sure. Whenever we go, our fare is paid by the blood of that sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, who has conquered. This, what will come, is a time of God's wrath, but those in Christ, those who have had their sins paid for by his blood, will be spared from that wrath. But he uses that symbol, horns. Horns were a symbol of strength. This shows up in Daniel. He sees a beast with 10 horns, and one, the little horn, which represents somebody who shows up later in this book, known as the Antichrist. He's nicknamed the little horn. I don't understand that nickname. I'm sure it'll make sense when the time comes. But these 7 horns that are on this lamb represent ultimate divine authority. Here, the power is not a human power. They're the 7 spirits of God. This alludes to the ancient prophecy that the Jewish king must prevail not by human strength, but by the power of the Spirit. This is in Zechariah 4:6. And in verse 8, he continues, "And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." You ready for something really, really cool? I didn't realize this until much later. I had read this enough times. You Christians are in the book of Revelation as an active participant right there. Your prayers are in the bowl that God will pour out. And what follows after this, by the way, is his wrath on the world. Your prayers are a part of God's judgment. Quite often asked, why do we pray if it doesn't change anything? God uses it, and it will. Perhaps not in the here and now, but then it will. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." What they include in their praise of God here lets us know something as well as the effect of our victory. The effect of our victory. Christian victory reunites God's people. At one time in history, there was only one ethnicity of humanity. There was Adam and Eve. That's it. By the way, I don't say that there are multiple races. There's one, the human race. And we are all just different shades of wheat. Some of us are a little lighter and blanched. But we are all one people. But this is for all cultures and all people of various cultures and ethnicities. Because there's a pernicious lie going around today that Christianity is a white man's religion. Have you heard that one? Anybody heard that one? It's a white man's religion? It's getting pretty popular. I want you to know that Christianity was thriving in Africa long before white man showed up. Ethiopia was a thriving church. Look into the Coptic church. And by the way, the Aksum Empire in Africa converted to Christianity around AD 333. That's right around the same time with Constantine in Rome. White man didn't make this up. It spread because it's true for all humanity. And the fact that God has made us a kingdom, we are united under one king. That's the Lion and the Lamb. And we are priests. That indicates that God has called us to pray and worship as priests and to rule as part of his kingdom. We are not simply to go to heaven someday, as crucial as that destination is. The redemption the heavenly chorus describes here is not merely personal piety. It's entrance into an intercessory community of faith destined to reign with Christ. See, in the early 19th century, many churchgoers in the United States, they believed that salvation was just an event that they could hope for at the end of their lives. But the emphasis on conversion in the evangelical revival shifted the focus from salvation as a goal to salvation as the beginning of a new, transformed life that enabled us to make an impact on the world. So as renowned evangelist Charles Finney, he witnessed tens of thousands of people making professions of faith in Christ, he immediately enrolled them in their new commitment in the service of the abolitionist movement. Christian, you are not just saved from the world, you are saved to impact it, to transform it. This should reunite us. We don't bring in the kingdom. Let me make that clear. We don't bring in the kingdom, Jesus does, but we are the kingdom. And that should be very clear everywhere that we go. Jesus did not redeem us for irrelevance, but to become his agents in this world. We see that expanded a little bit more in verses 11 and 12. Then I looked and heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." If he's worthy, we ought to be bringing it to him. And this is myriads of myriads. In other words, I don't know how many there were, I couldn't count. Where do you think this myriad of myriads came from? All over the globe. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's just look at those words for a second. Does God need blessing? No. He's the one that gives blessings. Blessing merely means to benefit and offer goodness to another. So when we give from what he's already given us. He deserves that. Truth is, the only thing that we deserve is hell. That is it. Nothing less than that. So any goodness in our life, we can thank God for, to begin with. Then honor. This is to have a sense of the elevation of God above us, his prestige. And then glory. The word for glory is considered, is the word kavod in Hebrew. It means weight. The weightiness of God. And might means our exertions, every bit of it. And then forever and ever. This is Sandlot. Forever. They are his. They belong to him and no one else. Why? Why? Because it is in Jesus, who is the Lion and the Lamb, that victory is to be known. Apart from him, we will know no victory. It's in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Christian, this should bring you a note of confidence. See, the key to victory in this life is not simply the idea of Jesus, it's the person of Jesus. It's in him, not in a spirit that occupied him, not in his teachings, but in him that, yes, the teachings and the Spirit and every bit of it flows from him, but it is him that secures our victory. It is him that unites us. The victory of Jesus is not simply that of the lion who overcame, but also the lamb who sacrificed. Don't miss that. These two meet together. This ushered in a new covenant that promises victory for all who believe. There have been down through the years plenty of lion Christians. Sure, they think, Jesus died for us, but now God's will is to be done in the lion-like fashion, through brute force and violence to make the world come into line to enforce God's will. We've seen this throughout history, the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, unless we be considered throwing the Catholic Church under the bus here. Zwingli with his military might during the Reformation, where he slaughtered people. Those are lion-like Christians. No, replies John. Think of the lion, yes, but gaze at the lamb. On the other hand, there have been plenty of lamb-like Christians. Yes, they think Jesus may have been the Lion of Judah, but that's a political idea which we should reject because salvation consists in having our sins wiped away so that we can get out of this compromised world and go off into heaven instead. Don't just get through this life and then use your get out of earth free card. No, replies John, not that either. Gaze at the Lamb, but remember that it is the Lion's victory that he has won. He is the Lion and the Lamb. We must have both. The song sung to Jesus is one we should memorize. Celebrating the character of Jesus and the worth of his sacrifice should be forever imprinted on the heart of us. The deep sacrifice of Jesus calls out to the believer in a song of love that cannot be matched. As death continues to push back against the follower of Christ, the song of Revelation 5 is our great response. Jesus alone has secured the victory, which we are presently tasting, but one day we will feast upon. That's why those songs this morning were so important, so significant. Can you imagine this scene? Because of what Jesus has accomplished, we are going to hear people from every culture, ethnicity, continent, country, tribal group singing to him. How is that going to work, I wonder? Christians that believe that the only way to worship God properly is through dancing and cymbals and tambourines and shouts of joy, and then right next to them, Christians that believe the only way is through Gregorian chant. And it all works together in a beautiful symphony of worship to the one who orchestrated it all. How that's not going to turn into a cacophony, I don't know. And then you've got animals joining in too, because he doesn't just say it was people. It was all creatures. The elephant blast. The donkey brays, the cow moos in time. I don't know. But can you imagine this scene that Jesus, who is worthy of it all, because of the victory that he has brought out? What do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, first, I want to give you just three simple practical applications. Turn your focus back to the praise and the presence of God. Sometimes we struggle in life to see victory. We get preoccupied with our own challenges and fail to see Jesus as victorious. But when a Christian says to God, I humbly assume the posture of both the conquered and the conqueror, for you triumphed over me, that you might triumph through me. I praise you for rescuing me from the dominion of darkness, a kingdom in which I was a willing citizen, a co-conspirator, and a deceived slave. That posture sets us up for victory in the Lamb who was slain and the Lion who is coming in judgment. That posture of just praising God, even in the midst of whatever you are going through. Secondly, praise God even in the midst of your problems. You don't have to wait. This passage lets us know that we don't have to wait until all the answers come to praise God. Praise God beforehand. That's part of our victory. The enemy hasn't defeated you. There seems to be no question that the creatures, the elders, and John wanted the believers to trust that Jesus' victory was enough. Even more, the unique ways that each celebrate Jesus is worthy. They were intended to build confidence in the believers that Jesus alone was worthy of praise. As they continued to trust the Lord, they knew that Jesus was the only one worthy of bringing God's final victory into action. Today, we'd do well to remember the same. As we walk as disciples, we should feel the freedom that comes with knowing that Jesus alone brings about the final victory. It's His work, not ours, ultimately. He alone is worthy to bring judgment and reward to creation. Our confidence is in Jesus, who is worthy to be praised. I think we need a reminder during this time of year, about every 4 years for some reason, that our Messiah is neither of the donkey party nor the elephant party, but of the Lion and the Lamb. Praise Him. Finally, put your confidence more in God's work than any human effort, even your own. We might not put confidence in our circles into the works of a pope or a priest on our behalf. But then we arrogantly assume that it's our efforts that are necessary. Standing up to contemporary idols, John addresses self-worship here. John's vision encourages Christians in Asia Minor that the worship in the imperial cult is merely a farce, a pale imitation of the true worship in the heavenly court. And as late first century Christians gained courage to declare that the emperor had no clothes, we must declare the same for the idols of our generation. Caesar did not create, is not eternal, nor did he redeem us by his blood, as the Lamb is praised as doing in this passage. The emperor had no control over ultimate hope. In view of present knowledge about the narrow parameters essential for the formation of life in the universe, we actually get to see God's loving design in creation today in greater detail than our ancestors ever did. How much more so should we praise Him? Only in the depths of worship, as we stand in awe of God's majestic glory, do all other competing claims for affection and attention recede into their rightful place. God alone is God, and He alone merits first place in our lives. Beyond every other love, every other anxiety, every other fear that consumes us. See, if God's grandeur dwarfs the emperor's majesty, it also challenges in a different way the numbing triteness of modern Western culture. God's greatness summons our attention. Who are we to be overwhelmed by the mortal emperor or our present trials in the face of one like this? That God is Lord of history and has everything under control helps us view everything else in life the way we should. Praise puts persecution, poverty, and plagues into their proper perspective. God is sovereignly bringing about His purposes. And this world's pains are merely the birth pains of a new world. And we'll look into that new world next week. While the intervening chapters between chapter 6 and chapter 19, we definitely need to be looking into. Study them yourselves. That's what you are more familiar with. And quite often we miss the details that are in those chapters because we've just skipped through chapters 1 through 6. I'd encourage you to look at those details anew. Next week we will conclude this series in Revelation by looking at that. Until then, let's remember that the victory is ours. It's already been revealed. If you read the end of a book, you know how it ends. We're reading the end of the book of the world. We get to see a glimpse of what was in that scroll. We see the victory in Jesus. Another book of prophecy about that day, book of Isaiah, chapter 35, it says this: "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you." Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we do not walk through this world as victims of sin and darkness alone, but Lord, as victors. Not just some sweet day, but today we can sing the song of victory because it is just as sure as it will be made on that day. Father, I pray that you would build our confidence in that. We believe, help our unbelief. Let us walk in victory. Lord, while we still see sin and its effects in the world around us and in the world within us, Lord, may we still lay claim to the fact that we are victorious, that sin, death, decay, disease, corruption have no more place in our lives, even though we still might recoil from it, that while it may sting us, it will never be able to poison us again. May we have a heart that is firmly set on you in the victory you provide. I pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.